Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you're also our Father. And as our Father, we just want to tell you how much we love you this day. We thank you that you have given each one of us here a day, another day that we can live. And we'd like to ask that you would let this be the greatest day of our life, and that we could just really see you and draw closer to you today and see more clearly the path you have for our lives. And we pray now you'll just bring us your blessings from heaven to this gathering in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Last week we looked at the first of three, and we'll look at the other two right now. The first of three people that Jesus healed. The healings took place, these miracles, right after the Lord Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount. So we mentioned last week, last message, about the Gospel of Matthew starts with the person of Jesus, and then the principles of Jesus, and now the power of Jesus. So the leper was cleansed, and he was set free. Now we go to the centurion, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very same hour. Very interesting, this centurion. I've mentioned this before, but there are three centurions you remember in the New Testament that stick out. This one here, who Jesus attributes faith to, more faith than any of the Jews he's ever interacted with. You know, the man says a lot just between the lines. First, he called him Lord. So here's this Italian, this Roman, who sees Jesus not as a carpenter from Nazareth, but sees him as the Lord. So we realize there's some surrender in his heart. Secondly, we see that he's got a tender heart. This man has a tender heart, and he goes to Jesus talking about a lowly servant. The servant should not even have the attention of the master, but he does. And it shows that he's concerned for people. And this tender-hearted, submitted man brings out the issue of authority. "I'm a man of like authority." So he recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Christians that don't recognize his authority. They don't live their life under his authority. They just live their life with his bumper sticker on their car, and that's about it. But this guy recognizes the authority. He's tender-hearted. He sees Jesus as the Lord. Then we recognize here something else about him. He says that he knows how to give orders, and he knows how to watch when people respond. And Jesus saw that, and he said, "I want to tell you something. There's nobody that's recognized all of these things about me yet, and this man has tremendous faith." So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." Now here is a picture of the Jews. They'll be the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'll sit down with them. But the sons of the kingdom will cast them into outer darkness. That's pretty severe. They were people that in name only, not in deed, they pushed Jesus off. They kept him away. They kept eternal life away. They kept the Messiah. The whole concept was a religious concept. When he showed up, they didn't recognize him. So the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to this centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done unto you." The second centurion that I always like to look at is at the cross. You remember they stripped Jesus and they had his robe at the bottom, and the soldiers were throwing dice. They were gambling for his clothes. That's very important when you think that Jesus was born in a borrowed manger and he was buried in a borrowed tomb and he came into the world with nothing and he left with nothing. They were gambling over the only thing that he had was his clothing. And this centurion is standing there with his troops. Now, a centurion is a soldier that is a special elite tactical person, much like a Green Beret, an Army Ranger, or a Navy SEAL. Highly trained, highly disciplined. They make a 25-year non-revocable commitment to Caesar. They get paid less than most just to show that they're not doing it for money, but to serve Caesar. And so that would mean if a centurion was at the cross, about 100 soldiers or more were around that cross to protect Jesus. And this man, when Jesus died, said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And then again, the third one, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the soldier that was the centurion of the Roman group, that he went and got Peter, and Peter came to the house he's in and from Joppa to Caesarea, and the Holy Ghost fell in that house. And it told us about this man. He is tenderhearted. He gave alms to the poor. He helped build synagogues. Anything that had to do with God, this centurion was involved in. For 30-some years, I've wondered if this centurion is the same of all three. We see him with his faith released in this story. We see him believing and receiving salvation in the second story. And then we see him filled with the Holy Ghost and saved in the third story. It's a beautiful progression of a man's walk getting closer to God. We don't know that that's the same man, but it very, very easily could be the same man. Here in verse 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and she served them. Now again, Peter was one of the first disciples. If you've never been to Israel, Capernaum is at the northwest side and corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it truly is a sea. It's not a little lake or a pond. It takes about 45 minutes to get from one side to the other side in a boat that the fishermen use today. I was on a tour one time and I asked this. There was two brothers that actually ran this big boat with sails, and it made me think of John and his brother, you know, 2,000 years ago. And I said, there's a story in the Bible that as they were coming out of Capernaum, there's this huge storm, and Jesus came down and stopped that storm. Now, I've heard that storms just come down from the Golan Heights out of Syria, from the hot desert, sweep down here, and does that happen a lot? He said, oh, all the time. He said, if you were going to go from Capernaum to Gadara, where the man had the demons cast out of him, you know, with the 2,000 pigs that went over there. He said, for that trip from Gadara to Capernaum would be 45 minutes. We've been in storms where it's taken 2.5 hours just to get that same distance. So Peter's house is right there in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. There's little pebbles and sand. It's not like a San Diego beach, but the water is somewhat just laps into the shore. And there are these boats all along there. And then you can see some fishermen that actually have nets and they cast their nets out into the water. But there are a lot of boats there. Well, there's a synagogue that is in Capernaum that has been excavated that you can go to. And we've held Bible studies in that synagogue. There's no ceiling on it, but there's big Corinthian columns and there's a millstone and some other artifacts from the time of Jesus. Millstone weighed about 80 pounds. And when you look at a millstone sitting outside of Peter's house, you realize what Jesus said. Woe unto any man that would stumble the least of any of these little ones that would believe in me. It's better that a millstone were tied around his neck and he cast himself into the sea and drowned. And when you look at that millstone, you realize Jesus was pretty serious man. You don't mess with the kids and you don't mess with new believers, is what he was saying. Because if you could even get that up there, it'd be huge, but the 80 pounds would keep you under the water for a long time. To walk from the synagogue, as Jesus clearly does in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1 and 2, you get a closer picture of this story, would take you 45 seconds, 1 minute, 30 seconds if you're walking really quickly. Very, very close. Here to the parking lot. Peter's house. So they walk out of the synagogue, and here's the mother-in-law sick with this fever. Jesus just took her by the hand. She was instantly healed. Now here's the third person that's instantly healed. And she gets up and does something we should all do. Would you look at that with me real closely? In fact, would you read verse 15 out loud? So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. You know, if Jesus has touched your life, this is the natural response. You immediately get up and become a servant to people. You no longer live for yourself. You're not selfish. You're not looking what you can get out of the situation or the relationship. You're wondering how you can help other people. Classic example of somebody being touched by the power of God and then their life being changed by God. I wanted to leave these three stories with this thought here. That these three people are considered outsiders. Lepers, Gentiles, and women were considered outcasts by many Jewish people, and especially the Pharisees. Many Pharisees would pray every morning when they got up. Their first prayer would be, and this is not an exaggeration, it's in historical writings, quote, I give thanks that I am a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave. That's a real nice prayer, isn't it? Real politically correct, too. But when you stop and realize that from the Sermon on the Mount, from the principles of the kingdom to the power of the kingdom through Jesus, that Jesus went to the outcast. The first three people to be touched with this gospel's power was the centurion, the leper, and a woman. The three that the Pharisees and the religious system would never even talk to or get involved with. You and I, technically, are the woman, we are the leper, and we are the centurion. There's no way that you and I belong going to heaven as Gentiles. But the Pharisees weren't very fair, you see, because they didn't know the love of God. And it's the love of God that covers a multitude of sin. It's not religion that covers a multitude of sin. It's not works by the religious people in the religious sect that covers the sin. It's the love of God. It's love covers a multitude of sin. And so you and I are represented by the centurion, the leper, and Peter's mother-in-law. We are the outcasts. I give thanks that I am a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave. So there's really a lot of depth beyond the surface of these three stories. One, we could do a whole series on grace is given to outcasts. Think of your life right now. And think of what you've been through and what God has forgiven. It's not an issue in your life. Think of the future, that maybe you'll go through things that you're not even thinking you would ever do in your life as a Christian woman or a Christian man today. But you know that God will be there with you and He'll forgive you. We also know that this shows that the Jews would reject Jesus. And Jesus mentioned they'll come from the east and they'll come from the west. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the fathers in the kingdom are going to say, out of here, didn't know you. So that's the greatest badge of being a Christian person, I think, is looking at Jesus. He always goes and loves the unlovely and the unloving and those that don't love back. He just went to the people that needed him the most. He knew that the religious community was blind. And he is telling us here, all the Jews are not going to make it simply because they're Jews. So he opened the door for you and me and for every person in every nation. This shows that the gospel would ultimately go to the Gentiles. And Paul the Apostle, of course, in the book of Acts, is used to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this also shows the power of Jesus among the lepers that are rejected from society. And we think of the people that society rejects, and we may call them homeless. I remember in the 80s, out of 12,500 roughly homeless people on the streets of San Diego, 70% of them were Vietnam vets. That's a sad statistic. I don't know what the statistics are now. They change a little bit, and depends on the weather. Of course, all the homeless love San Diego. It's a great place to be year-round if you're sleeping on the street. But when you stop and wonder how many had PTS, post-traumatic stress disorder, and maybe at one time they were functioning pretty well until they got traumatized in combat. It's not a place to hide and say, well, I can't handle this, but Jesus would go right to the homeless and he would help the homeless. This also shows the power of Jesus among the military and the leaders of authority, that he went right to this centurion and ministered to him, and in fact spoke the word that the servant was healed. And you know that story, that as the centurion was going home, a servant came to him and said, "Master, one of your servants that was sick is now healed." And he said, "What time did that happen?" And when the man told him, it was the same time that Jesus spoke the word. So this man became a spreader of the gospel. And it is wonderful for all of you that are in the military that are here today, and the spouses of those that are maybe in Iraq or on Westpac or some deployment, to have Jesus in the military. Because the military, as you know, can become a pretty raunchy place. And men will be men, and men are just basically animals and raunchy. We're the baser side of the human kingdom, I think. But I've met generals and all sorts of people in the military. And it's just great to know that Jesus is there. And we have many pictures from Iraq of high-ranking and enlisted men praying together in Iraq and thanking God for his protection for them. I was at a meeting one time with Dr. Bill Bright, and we were at Colorado University, and there was a chief of staff of the Air Force from the chief of staffs. He's a very strong Christian man, and I had asked him a question concerning a question I had had about a very close person that was no longer alive, and I wanted to know, because I knew that he was in somewhat of a secret part of the military. And he said, "Well, Mike, I could find out for you. I have the authority to pull those files." And I said, "Oh, I wanted to know for many, many years." And he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "But I'd have to kill you after I got it." And that's just what I just said, "Yeah, right." And he looked me in the eyes and he stopped in the hallway and said, "I'd have to kill you. If he did what you tell me he did, then nobody's supposed to know what he did." And I said, "But you're a Christian brother. You couldn't kill me." "Mike, I'd have to kill you if I let you see it." I said, "I don't ever want to know what happened there. Please, just forget that I even asked. Christian brother that you are, General." This also shows the power of Jesus with the family. And this is very important for all of us in this room, that he wants to heal your family. He wants to bless your family. Some of you could stand up here for hours and tell the wonderful things that Jesus has done in your family and how changed your family is. And he loves the family. And for so many years, the church has kept Jesus up on a pedestal, and they've kept him away from the people, and they've made it that the clergy separates the people. But Jesus comes right into the home of Peter like he wants to come into your home. I know he did it in our family. And I look back now and I see all of our kids growing, and now I see their children getting to know Jesus. And he wants to touch your family. And if you have a bad family situation today, just be assured that Jesus will come into your home and he'll help you. Thursday night I was speaking in Bend at the high school. They had an evangelistic outreach. And right in the middle of the auditorium, brand new high school, I think it was a year old, beautiful auditorium. It's not as beautiful as our new one's going to be, though. And there were these three men sitting together. I figured they're 20, 19, maybe 18, 20, 21 at the oldest in that age. And for some reason, it was like this one light was brighter in the auditorium right where they were sitting. And it was like, you know, like a spotlight from heaven shining on them. And there was this one kid that so reminded me of myself when I was 18 to 20 years old. And you could see they were worldly guys, and somebody drug them there, probably the cute girls on the other side of them. But they were sitting there, and just the way they're dressed, it wasn't their kind of meeting that they'd really ever go to. But when I gave the invitation, after they heard how much Jesus loved them, it was so great to see them accept the Lord. Just boom, they were the first three to respond. And my heart just went, I said, "Thanks, Lord," because I kept pegging them. I just taking the hammer and the nail and just letting them know that they just can't run away from him. He's calling them to the ministry. Jesus wants to go into your home. And he wants to help you clean up even your past. Maybe bad relationships with parents. Maybe your parents are dead. Maybe the bad relationship is still in your mind. It's not even a reality. He'll take all that. He'll erase it. Maybe you don't know how to raise your children and things aren't going too well in the parenting area. Let Jesus just come in and help you establish that. You know, you're not a good authoritarian. Let Jesus step in, and he'll bless you, and he'll bless your family, and he'll touch you. And what a wonderful thing to see your family get up, and then they start blessing other people. So here's Jesus with the power of the family working not only in the synagogue, but he's in the highways and he's elsewhere, but he's always working in the home. He loves to be in the home with people. Now look at verse 16. When evening had come, They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with just a single word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So here's Matthew quoting Isaiah, but Jesus on the cross, as we're told from Isaiah 52, we are healed by his stripes. And Matthew quotes that here. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, I'd like you to note that it's a certain scribe. And the scribes were the people that took the scrolls and they would copy the writings of the scrolls onto new scrolls. They were like editors and publishers. They would get from the Pharisees and the rabbis the scrolls, and they would read them, and they'd make sure they were correct, and then they would copy them down. So this is a man that was very articulate, very exact in thinking patterns, and a man that knew Isaiah and the prophets very well, and yet he comes to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." So now we realize the military is responding to Jesus, and the fall of the Roman Empire is not too many years off, really, when you think in the timeline of history, and Jesus planted the gospel in the Roman Empire, and those road systems that the Romans built throughout Europe were used by the disciples to go from town to town. The education system that the Romans built, Jesus was able to put his servants in there. The military that the Romans had built, Jesus was able to get his gospel into. Every walk and area of life received the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the right time in history, when this huge empire came along with all this intellectualism and building an infrastructure for the beginning of the modern world, they reached all the way over to Great Britain. So the gospel went towards Great Britain. So it's amazing how God uses everything in the world, but he'll use everything in your life also. So let's just take a look here for a minute at this man. "I'll go wherever you go." Would you do that for the Lord? Would you go wherever he wanted you to go? Boy, that's a sacrifice for this guy to say, "Whatever you want me to do, I will do it. I'll follow you wherever you go." But you know, Jesus, ultimately, the end of his trip on this earth ended up on a cross. So the man is really saying, without knowing it, "I will go to the cross." Jesus went to a place of deep pain. The man, without knowing it, is saying, "I will follow you into deep pain." Some of you are sitting here with cancer and sicknesses and deep physical pains in your life. But if you're a follower of Jesus, we can always look at Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me." So you're in a place of physical fear, maybe. Physical pain. Maybe it's psychological or emotional. And you're taking medication and you're struggling in your mind. But if you're a follower of Jesus, here's the cool thing. He's already gone this route. And if you're following him, he takes you through the valley of the shadow of death. You don't need to fear evil. It's only the shadow of death. And it is a deep valley compared to the mountaintops where you've been before. But you're going to make it through this because he's gone through it. This is what this man is saying. "I'll follow Jesus." And you turn to him and he helps you. And I have learned after many years of following him that every experience that he went through in the scriptures that I read about ultimately ends up in my life, and I see the situations in my life turn into scriptures that I've known for many, many years, and I realize that's what he was talking about. But it isn't always the most comfortable way he teaches us, but it is one of the ways that he teaches us. Look at Jesus' response. Wouldn't you think, like any pastor would say, "I want more people to follow me. I want our church to be the biggest in town." You know, they like to add numbers, but he's not interested in numbers. He's interested in disciples. There's a difference. Look what his response is to this man that says, "I'll follow you everywhere. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Look at that. Read it out loud with me. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Which means he was non-materialistic. He wasn't looking for material things. The animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, have something, and Jesus didn't even have a condominium. Like I mentioned, he didn't start out with a place to be born, and he didn't end up with a place to be buried that was his own. He was so consumed with focusing on the message of God, getting it to us, that he didn't take time to be distracted by the things of this world. So when he says to this man these words, what he's saying, oh, you say you're going to follow me? Well, later we'll find out he says, pick up your cross, deny yourself daily, and then come after me. See, it's a discipline. Are you willing to leave everything and carry it as a cross, the gospel, and follow him? There's a price to pay. It's not an entertaining religion, though it has become that in many circles. It's discipleship. God is asking you to follow him, not only in the good times, but in the painful times. Now, I think our congregation is probably a little bit more than the national average. Only 12% of Christians in the United States of America, according to George Barna's surveys, read their Bible on a daily basis. One reason our country has so many problems is because those that should be the solutions to the problems are as weak as the people that are around them. But the Bible gives us the strength to meet all those issues. So Jesus is saying, discipleship. You want to follow me? That's one thing. You see, there were multitudes. There were those that followed, and then there were the disciples. There were three groups of people around Jesus. And you could be in the crowd of multitudes, or you could be a person, I like his style, I'll follow, but are you really a disciple? Through the thick or thin of life, will you follow? So then another of his disciples said to him after hearing this, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Probably of all the scriptures of Jesus, this is one of the most controversial. Sounds like he was being kind of harsh here, because it had to do with death, and this young man was saying something pretty profound. But in reality, he was only speaking culturally. You know, death is an issue we don't like to face. You've all heard cemetery jokes, death jokes. And we don't like the whole concept of death, because we've never done it before. And we're not sure exactly what it is. Colonel Brian Birdwell was yesterday out at Riverside at this men's conference, and Brian and I, in 2002, were on a television show together in Dallas, and he had 65% of his body burned. He had left his office in the Pentagon to go to the men's room, came out the door and turned right, walked about 20 paces, and just as he walked towards the door of the men's room, the nose of the jet aircraft came right through the wall behind him. He said 15 seconds earlier, the nose would have actually come through and crushed me. He said that the impact and the explosion, all of my secretaries and all the people in my department were instantly killed. Had I gone to the bathroom 2 or 3 minutes earlier, I would have been coming back and the plane would have gotten me. And he said that as he was on fire and he was burning, he got into that unconscious place where he knew that he was just about ready to die. He had heard about it, where the soul leaves the body, and he said it was a different feeling. And he kept waiting for that, but now he's alive. Now he told me, and I think he's told this publicly, that I said, well, were you a Christian at that time? He said, well, I knew about Jesus. Well, were you a disciple? No, I was a follower. I went to church once in a while. So what are you going to do? I'm going to go tell the world that Jesus is alive and he loves them. 65% of my body burned when others have more than their body burned. He spared me so that I could tell how much he loves people. And this guy's a true hero, just a very gentle bend to say the least. Did you hear about the two boys that left a Halloween party? They were junior hires, and they thought they would be tough guys, so they decided to take a shortcut through the cemetery for a thrill. And they both stopped in the middle of the cemetery. The wind was blowing, but they heard something. They started to look around. They heard this mysterious tap, tap, tapping, tap, 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 tap. And they looked all over the cemetery, and they couldn't see anything. Then their eyes, you know, got really large, and they were frightened. And they were holding on to each other, and the fog started to clear, and they saw this old man with a hammer and a chisel chipping away at one of the headstones. And one of the eighth graders said, Geez, mister, you scared us half to death. We thought you were a ghost. What are you doing working here so late at night? And the old man replied angrily, those darn fools misspelled my name. I think you've all had experiences, probably in that junior high era, with the wind howling and a little bit of spookiness. When I'm doing a ceremony, a funeral, I like to read about the people and their tombstones and see how long they lived, see if there's any special things written. Here's about four that I got off the internet about people that put interesting things on their tombstones. This was in Maryland, in Thurmont, Maryland. "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Here's a lawyer's epitaph in England. "Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange." Lester Moore was a Wells Fargo Company station agent for Naco, Arizona, in the cowboy days of the 1880s. He's buried in Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona. "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more." I think because of the humor, you can tell what their families were like and what they were like. Here's a Georgia cemetery. Quote, "I told you I was sick." In a cemetery in Hartscombe, England, on the 22nd of June. Quote, "Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune." It's Nantucket, Massachusetts, on a grave from the 1880s. "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here, there's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." During a vacation in Jerusalem, George's mother-in-law died, and he had his death certificate, and he went to the American consulate to make arrangements for the body to be shipped back to the United States for a proper burial. And so the consul said, after hearing of the death of the mother-in-law, said, "Listen, it's very expensive, about $5,000 minimum to send that body back, and it's about $150 if you bury her here in Jerusalem." And he said, that's very acceptable. You can do it here. And George thought about it for a moment. Says, I don't care how much it's going to cost to send the body back. That's what I think I'll do." And the consul, after hearing this, said, "You must have loved your mother-in-law very much, considering the difference in price." "No, it's not that," George said. "You see, I know of a case years ago of a person that was buried here in Jerusalem, and on the third day he rose again. I just can't take the chance." So what did Jesus mean when he said, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead"? Here's basically what he meant. It was a respectful thing for the son who would take over the family to bury his father. In fact, Joseph spoke about it in the days of Moses, of Joseph, that he asked the Pharaoh that he could go and bury his father. And throughout the Jewish culture, the son was never really the true inheritor until the father died, and then the oldest son received everything of the father. And so what he is saying is, you know what, Jesus, and maybe you're like this, when I get a little bit older, then I will make this commitment, but I've got a lot of life to live as a young man right now. And Jesus said, no, you follow me, let the dead bury the dead. And the play on words that Jesus was using here is this, that the sinful world, filled with sinful people, the world is dead, the people are dead. Those people are dead. But if you're really born again, then follow me. Let the dead people bury the dead people, but you follow me because he is the way to life. So we see here three people that are outcasts that are immediately touched by Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Their lives are radically changed. The third person goes and follows Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law. The centurion, we can question, maybe we can see his progression from that day on of maturing and growing as a Christian man. The leper was so gracious and so grateful. Attitudes that you and I should have, because we are like the leper and we are like the woman and we are like the Gentile centurion. But yet Jesus has come to our life. But then immediately following these great demonstrations of power, one man that was an intellectual powerhouse said, "I will follow you." And he used a word that was a wonderful word. He gave him the best word of honor that he could give. That man used the word rabbi. He called him a rabbi, highly respected teacher, he called him. And Jesus said, "Well, will you really follow me? I don't have anything physically to offer you or to pay you back with. So if you're looking that this is going to make you money and you're going to have a fancy house and fancy things, you're looking the wrong way. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests. I don't have anything. I want you to reevaluate the glib words you said, I'll follow you anywhere. The next man says, well, I will follow you, but first I must bury my father. I wonder if maybe you have some sort of excuse why you put Jesus off today. What would it be? Well, I'd really like to be that disciple. I was in the crowd, and now I'm a follower, but that disciple thing of giving everything and surrendering my future, I've still got some good years to party in me. You know, the people that are in Jamaica, many people got injured in Jamaica that got hit by the hurricane because of the looters. They wouldn't leave their beach homes because when they came back, they knew that the looters would have taken all their personal stuff. So to put their life on the line for the personal stuff, they stayed behind and wouldn't leave. Many of them got hurt. For the people in Grenada, 9 out of every 10 houses was wiped out. And those people are very, very poor over there. How are they ever going to recover from that? Life comes at us like storms. And yet the one that can stop in the middle of a storm and say, peace be still, is the one that is saying to you and me today, follow me, follow me. But count the price. So today is a good day for us to just bow our hearts right now and just settle it with Jesus. Make the commitment that you're not going to hang out in the multitudes. You're not just going to be a follower getting closer. You're going to be a disciple. You're going to follow him where he leads you, and you're going to trust him that he's going to provide everything you have need of. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, as we bow our hearts before you, we're very grateful for every asset you have given to us. The greatest asset you have given to us is our family. And we thank you that you're willing to come into the home. You're willing to love our mother-in-laws. You're willing to love our spouses and our children. We thank you that you're just not a statue that we bow down to, but you're a man of love. And we thank you that you have in your heart a place for the family, and that you were willing to become a person so you could experience what we as weak people experience and yet overcome all the temptations. And in your choice, you allowed yourself to be in a large family with Joseph and Mary and all those brothers and sisters. May you encourage everyone here today how much God loves their family. And whatever the issues are in each one of these families, I'm asking, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, that you would just put your hand on the family today and bless and provide and heal and erase and cleanse and diffuse and bring peace. May much joy come to every man and woman in their family that is here. May relationships between parents and brothers and sisters be healed, uncles and aunts. May the families of this audience find a true spiritual awakening and find themselves spiritually awake in heaven someday together as a family unit. Then, Lord, we want to thank you, all of us, just from the bottom of our heart, that we're like this centurion, a Gentile. We don't deserve your attention. Lord, we're like the leper. We're ugly compared to the beauty of God, and yet you come to us and you cleanse us. We want to say thank you. We humbly want to say thank you, because we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve another day of life, but you give it to us. We say, thank you, God. We love you. And then, Lord, we close with this thought, Father. We know there's more for us, but we're afraid to go further. We know that if we follow you, it may hurt. If we follow you, we may have to give up some things. If we follow you, life won't be the same, and we're not sure if it's going to be better. So we're asking that your Holy Spirit in this room right now would speak to all of us to let go and let God. Give us the faith to release ourselves into your hands. Give us your power to stand up and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And give us the heart of your Son, so we can love everybody on the road of life that we pass from this day forward till the day we each go to heaven. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon us to overflow. And we pray for a fresh start today with our commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.